as we continue our series of studies, Putting Lives Back Together. And this morning we want to deal with Jesus' promise of peace. We're going to begin reading in verse 14 of Luke chapter 4. But first, let's pray. Father, we ask that you bless our Bible study. Father, we acknowledge up front that we need your Spirit to teach us, that our hearts, Lord, are so deaf to the things of God. Lord, we're so calloused that, Lord, we need your Spirit to penetrate into our hearts, into our lives. And we need, Lord, for you to make us receptive and make us sensitive and make us eager and open to learn. And Father, we desire to be all that you want us to be, as individuals and as a church. And so, Lord, this morning, I know you are here again to challenge us and to encourage us. And so bless our Bible study now, Lord, by your Spirit, through your Word, in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 14. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. And news of him went out through all the surrounding region, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And so he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" He said to them, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever you have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country.'" Then he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent, except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city. And they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. The synagogue in Nazareth no longer exists. It has long been buried under the sands of time. In fact, we have no idea where it was situated in the village. But the brow of the hill on which the city was built is still there. In fact, you can take the long walk up the slope to the edge of the cliff that overlooks the valley of Megiddo. We were there in the spring of the year at a time when the weather was at its best. Our bus pulled up on a pleasant afternoon. We pulled into the parking lot at the bottom of the hill. I figured a jacket wouldn't be needed. But as we walked up that incline, the wind blew stiffer. And the temperature seemed to drop. It grew cooler. And when we finally reached the brow of the hill, the conditions had become harsh. You see, our little trip up the hill that day was a microcosm of what Jesus experienced his day in Nazareth. It was the Sabbath day, a day devoted to God. And on that day, the people got a glimpse of just how devoted to them God was. For God had sent Jesus into their world, into the Galilee, into a nondescript synagogue in an outback town called Nazareth. The Messiah had appeared to them. And he made a statement of intent that day. He declared his intention to provide them a better life. In fact, a life so fulfilling that it staggered their imagination. Jesus promised them grace times six. Six facets of God's blessing. Jesus elevates the poor. He recuperates the sick. He liberates the imprisoned. He illuminates the blind. He alleviates the oppressed. And He initiates it all right now. He elevates and He recuperates. He liberates and He illuminates. He alleviates and He initiates. As we've been talking the last 4 weeks, Jesus puts broken lives back together. Jesus takes people who have little to offer Him and He invests in their lives. Jesus entered this world and He was empowered by the Holy Spirit to bring fullness to a world of emptiness, wellness to a world of brokenness, safety to a world of oppression, clarity to a world of confusion, peace to a world of hostility, and hope to a world of despair. And who doesn't want fullness and wellness and safety and clarity and peace and hope? Reminds me of the Muslim merchant who was approached by a Christian missionary with the gospel. And this Muslim man listened attentively to the claims of Jesus. His ears perked up when he was told of God's promises of forgiveness. He got excited about the peace that we can know in Jesus, the infusion of joy we experience in Him. But the merchant was caught off guard with the Muslim's reaction. He said, "What you've told me today cannot possibly be true. For if it were true, it is such good news that someone would have told this to me before now." This is the townspeople of Nazareth. This was their conclusion after hearing Jesus speak. This was too good to be true, they thought. And their faith gave way to ugly cynicism. In the synagogue that day, the people had sensed the warmth of God's love. They had seen the sunshine of His truth and the fresh air of hope. The mood in the synagogue was as pleasant as the weather that our tour group met on that day in Nazareth. But as Jesus and the crowd made their way from the bottom of the hill to its brow, the attitude changed. They left behind that bright, pleasant afternoon, and they moved into a harsh and cold twilight. Pride and doubt began to crowd out their faith. They had heard similar promises before. There had been other times when their hopes had been raised only to be dashed. Disappointment was now a close relative. These folks had hardened their hearts to keep them from being broken again. At the brow of the hill that day, they concluded that Jesus couldn't possibly deliver the goods that He had promised. And what started out a congregation of religious folks turned into a lynching mob. They actually tried to grab Jesus and throw Him over the cliff. Miraculously, Jesus escaped. It's probably the most understated miracle in all of the Bible. It simply says, "Then passing through the midst of them, He went His way." But I'm sure that Jesus never forgot the contrast that He observed that day. How quickly the human heart can go from hopeful to hostile, from welcoming to warlike. The mood that day went from inquisitive curiosity to an inquisition-like condemnation. And it happened all in a short walk from the bottom of the hill to its brow. See, moments earlier, Jesus had declared that He came to set at liberty those who were oppressed. Now at the brow of that hill, He is faced with a mob of oppressed people. These people were angry. They were bitter people. The townspeople of Nazareth had erupted in a rage. These were tormented people who desperately needed peace. Peace with themselves. Peace with each other. Certainly, importantly, they needed peace with God. And here's our theme this morning. Peace in a world of hostility. The Spirit of the Lord was upon Jesus to bring supernatural peace to oppressed people. And there is not a person in this room today that doesn't long for this peace. At night we go to bed fantasizing about what our lives would be like if we were rid of all of our problems. If we enjoyed this perfect peace. We dream of a life with no friction or conflict, where we're no longer haunted by our past or anxious about our present or fearful about our future. What we all desire is peace. And this is what Jesus intends for you. To set you free from what plagues you and enslaves you and rips off your joy. Imagine no more oppression, only peace. Antoine Fisher was born in prison. His 17-year-old mother was an inmate. 2 months before Antoine was born, his father Eddie was shot and killed by a rival gang member. When Antoine was born, he immediately became a ward of the state of Ohio. He entered into the foster system where he lived for the next 18 years of his life. For 14 of those years, Antoine suffered emotional and physical abuse at the hands of a foster family. As a teenager, he often cried himself to sleep at night. When Antoine turned 18, he enlisted in the Navy. He was now an angry young man in a new environment, and his explosive temper kept him in constant trouble. Fist fights were common. Finally, Antoine was assigned to a Navy counselor named Jerome Davenport, and Jerome became Anton's mentor, his helper, his counselor. And it was a Thanksgiving after a Thanksgiving meal that Antoine handed his counselor a poem that he had written. And in it, all of Antoine's bottled up emotions were poured out in a cry of help. Here is Antoine Fisher's poem. Who will cry for the little boy lost and all alone? Who will cry for the little boy abandoned without his own? Who will cry for the little boy he cried himself to sleep? Who will cry for the little boy who never had for keeps? Who will cry for the little boy who walked the burning sand? Who will cry for the little boy, the boy inside the man? Who will cry for the little boy who knew well hurt and pain? Who will cry for the little boy who died and died again? Who will cry for the little boy, a good boy he tried to be? Who will cry for the little boy who cries inside of me? Antoine's story does have a happy ending. With Jerome's help, he eventually forgave his mother. He was reconciled to his natural family. He was freed from his rage. And today he is a successful author and screenwriter. His friends call him Fish. But let me say to all the other fishes out there today, I know who cries for the little boy. And I know who cries for the little girl, lost and all alone, abandoned, who never had for keeps. Jesus cries for the victims of this harsh and brutal and cold, cruel world. Even after they've grown up in years and matured on the outside and married spouses and birthed kids, Jesus cries for the hurts that still sit below the surface, the pain that still throbs and never seems to go away. Jesus wants to give us peace. He wants to ease our pain and set us free and help us heal. Who will cry for the little boy? Oh, Jesus will. Luke chapter 4, verse 18 declares that Jesus came to set at liberty all of the Antoines of this world. Those who are oppressed. Those who have been beaten up and taken down. To understand who Jesus is referring to and what he really means to do, we need to define this term oppressed. Here's how it's rendered in different translations. The Living Bible phrases this, that the downtrodden shall be freed from their oppressors. The Message paraphrases it, to set the burdened and battered free. The NIV puts it, to release the oppressed. I like that word, release. The Amplified, of course, lives up to its name. To send forth delivered those who are oppressed, downtrodden, bruised, crushed, and broken down by calamity. The New English Bible puts it, to let the broken victims go free. Hey, no matter how it's said, it sounds beautiful, doesn't it? The Greek word translated oppressed has a variety of definitions. It can mean to break or wreck or crack. It can also mean to lacerate or convulse with spasms. One scholar defines the word as a shattering into minute fragments. Perhaps the best definition of the word oppressed is simply the bruised. Remember, Jesus is actually quoting Isaiah 61, where Isaiah uses the phrase, the opening of the prison to those who are bound. The word bound means yoked or harnessed, or as we might say, addicted or dysfunctional. Hey, here is hope. Jesus wants to deliver the dysfunctional. The phrase opening of the prison literally means opening of the dungeon. And isn't that what addiction best resembles? Whether it's an eating disorder or a compulsion toward alcohol or drugs or an addiction to pornography, it's all a deep, dark, dank dungeon. As I mentioned, when you define the Greek word translated oppressed, the word downtrodden comes up. And this is a word that was used by a shepherd. It referred to a sheep that had stumbled and rolled over onto its side and couldn't get up on its own. A downtrodden sheep, without the shepherd's help, would never rise again. He would lay on his side until he died of starvation or was eaten by another predator. This is who Jesus came to help. The person who can't help themselves. The woman or man who's down for the count and can't get up. Jesus came to help the stressed, the depressed, the oppressed. Jesus came to free the inmates who live in prisons of their own making. Earlier in verse 18, Jesus said that he had come to heal the brokenhearted. The brokenhearted are those who embrace life with high hopes, only to be disappointed. They took another person into their heart, and that person ripped it apart. They put their heart into a cause, only to be used and disillusioned by its leaders. They wrapped their heart around an object, only to have it evaporate and slip through their fingers. These are the people who approached life eager and ambitious. They tackled life head on, only to get stiff-armed in the face mask and trampled on by their teammates. In 1985... journalist, and I can't say his name, Geraldo Rivera. Geraldo was on top of his game. He was an investigative reporter for 2020 magazine, but when Geraldo decided to branch out on his own, disaster struck. Overnight, he went from respected journalist to media laughingstock. You see, Geraldo said he had discovered Al Capone's secret vault. And he planned to open it on a nationally televised special. He spent an hour of TV time that night digging up the vault, hyping up the moment. What would be inside the box? A cache of stolen loot or maybe human bones or secret documents. Boy, expectations rose as the program went on. Finally, the big moment came and the lights moved in. The excavators backed off. But when the vault door swung open, it was empty. Completely empty. All Geraldo delivered that night was hype and hoopla. The vault was empty. And isn't that just like the world that we live in? Isn't that just like Al Capone's secret vault? Oh, the stuff of this world comes with lots of hype and hoopla, but in the end, it's empty. It always disappoints. And the brokenhearted have tasted of that disappointment firsthand. Of course, Dr. Jesus specializes in the treatment of broken hearts. He sets breaks, and he bandages wounds, and he cleans out sores. Jesus keeps the poultice of God's grace and blessing over the broken heart until it absorbs the nutrients and the healing properties and cures the wound. On the cross, Jesus literally died of a broken heart that he might heal them. Today, Jesus can heal the brokenhearted because he is one of them. Wellness flows from the cross of Jesus. By his stripes, we are healed. As it's been said, Jesus will put back together a broken heart if you give Him all the pieces. But what if you don't? What if you don't give Jesus all the pieces? What if you hold on to them yourself? What if you nurse your wounds and hug your hurts and savor those sores? What if you hold on to your anger and pain and never turn them loose? Hey, nobody can avoid a broken heart. We live in a fallen world. Broken hearts happen. They happen to all of us. A child or a spouse or a boyfriend or just a friend or a boss or an employee. It'll come from someone at some point. Everybody in this life will suffer from a broken heart. But if that broken heart isn't treated properly, it turns into an oppression. You see, a dysfunction is a crack in our psyche, a shattering of our emotion into these minute pieces, but a shattering that never heals. Or when it does heal, it does so improperly. Let's say you were at the Georgia Bulldogs game yesterday. And you got so excited that the Bulldogs won another Southeastern Conference East Division championship that you were clapping your hands so vigorously and all that you broke your arm. You just snapped one of the bones right there in half. Well, see, normally you'd go to the doctor, but you're trying to save your money for Sugar Bowl tickets. And you know that a trip to the doctor's office is going to cost you a fortune, so you decide to forego a doctor's visit and just let the bone heal on its own. This is risky. For if your arm doesn't get properly aligned, if the break is never set, your arm might just heal crooked. You might end up with a crooked, twisted, dysfunctional arm. This is the problem with the oppressed. They have healed crooked. You see, they didn't go to Dr. Jesus. They didn't allow the doctor to set the break and align it properly. Therefore, they're now out of alignment. And the result is a host of new troubles. You see, so many of us have suffered from a broken heart. But because we didn't give Jesus all of the pieces, we've grown back twisted and distorted. And we're now plagued with a host of new complications. Phobias and guilt complexes and inhibitions and depression and bitterness and a cynical spirit or a negative attitude or an inability to maintain healthy relationships. When you don't take your hurts to Jesus and receive His love for you, you grow back twisted and crooked. You see, His forgiveness, His mercy is what you need. And once you receive it, then you need to allow His mercy to flow through you to the person you may have harmed. Do that and the break will heal. But if you refuse to do that, then the break either never heals or it grows back crooked. The wound will fester. And now it's not just the hurt that you have to deal with, but you now have to deal with the complications from that hurt. Several years ago, I caught about 15 minutes of the television version of the movie Thelma and Louise. I don't recommend it. And I saw just enough of the movie to catch the plot. It's about two women who are abused and bruised and used by men. They are both victims of injustice. And yet neither of them experienced God's healing. Neither of them dealt with their hurts God's way. And so they grew back twisted and bitter and confused and angry and selfish and eventually self-destructive. Hey, there are a lot of real-life Thelmas and Louises running around out there. As I mentioned before, the Greek word translated oppressed can mean bruise. And of course, you know that a bruise is an inner hemorrhaging. It's a bleeding below the skin. When we were in the process of constructing our sanctuary, I was walking across the stage one day. When I was stepping down off of the stage onto the floor, there was a stool sitting there. And not a spool. It was one of these electrical, wooden electrical spools that had held a bunch of wire. Of course, the wire was gone, and all that was there was the wooden spool. Well, when I stepped off of the, and it's 28 inches, by the way, from the top of this stage to this concrete floor. And when I stepped off of the platform onto that spool, I hit the edge of the spool. And when I did, the thing flipped up. And, of course, you know what happened to me? I went sprawling. To make a long story short, my fanny smacked the concrete. And for several days, it was just a real pain in the bottom. In fact, I got home that night and I was hurting so bad. It was so sore that I decided to look in the mirror and at least admire my bruise. And I couldn't believe it. No bruise. I couldn't believe I didn't have a bruise. Here's what happened, though. Apparently, the bruise was so deep that it took a while for the blood to rise to the surface. It wasn't until several days later that this huge black and blue mass appeared on my flank. Here's my point, though. Sometimes it takes a while for a bruise to rise to the surface. When we fall, you take a lick, we feel pain. We hurt deeply, but sometimes it's just a numbing hurt. Only later does the blood rise to skin level and reveal the real damage that was done. And this also happens to our psyche and our emotions. We can be damaged deeply. But duty calls. Responsibilities demand that we push it aside or we shove it down and we press on. And it's only later, sometimes months, sometimes years, that that bruise rises to the surface and we end up reliving the pain. Suddenly it's an issue again that once more we have to address. I want you to notice in verse 18 how Jesus helps the oppressed. How does Jesus heal a bruise? How does Jesus set a break? His intention is to set at liberty those who are oppressed. And this Greek word translated liberty means pardon. In fact, this word is used 17 times in the New Testament. And in every case, other than this verse, it gets translated remission of sins or forgiveness of sins. This says to me that the balm, that the healing compress that sucks out the bruise is God's forgiveness. And His grace and His mercy. And we need to keep it on the break until healing takes place. You see, the way to deal with a dysfunction or an oppression is to receive God's forgiveness. But I can hear you now. Why should I seek God's forgiveness for something that happened to me? I was the victim here, not the perpetrator. I was the abused, not the abuser. Why do I need forgiveness? And let me make sure that I'm understood here. I want to go down on record. It is not a sin to get hurt. You didn't ask for your parents to verbally abuse you. You weren't the cause of your husband's violent outbursts. You didn't force your wife to leave you for another man. It wasn't your fault. I agree with that. I'm not arguing the fact that you were an innocent victim. It wasn't your fault. You didn't ask for a broken heart. But what you do with your heart after it's broken is your responsibility. I'm agreeing that you and I are innocent victims until we turn our hurt into hate and we plot our revenge and we start to harbor bitterness in our hearts. Guys, you and I are innocent victims until we decide to deal with our hurt in our own selfish way rather than take the pieces of our broken heart and give them back to Jesus. You see, the reason that a broken heart creates dysfunction in your personality or in your relationships with others is because you've allowed yourself to grow back crooked. Sin complicates. I'll tell you, one thing I've learned pastoring for 25 years is that sin complicates. And when you try to recover from a sin done to you by repaying that action with a sin of your own, trust me, it only makes matters worse. You complicate your life further. The old saying is so true, two wrongs never make a right. If you have nurtured a bruise and refused to release the hurt, if you grew back twisted because you tried to heal your own way, not God's way, then Jesus wants to free you today. He will pardon your sin. He'll reset the break so it will heal properly. Receive God's forgiveness for your part, and healing will start to occur in the broken part. As your pastor, I'm here to remind you this morning that the mission of Jesus is also our mission. Our church needs to be about setting at liberty those who are oppressed. As I mentioned earlier, a downtrodden sheep is one that's fallen and can't get up on its own. It needs assistance from an outside source. And God wants our church, you and me both, to have a shepherd's heart. Our job is to help fallen sheep get back on their feet. And this can be delicate work. It really can. You know that when you have a bruise, a deep bruise, what is the last thing you want someone to do? Touch it. Oh my. A bruise is tender to the touch. And this is why an oppressed person tries to cover their hurts and mask their wounds. They put up barriers and walls and they take vows that they'll never take another risk. Often an oppressed person is like a wounded animal. Rather than seek a park ranger, an injured animal runs off into the brush to lick its own wounds. And if help arrives, it turns vicious and it views the veterinarian as another threat. And of course, this kind of behavior seals its fate. You can't help an animal who won't let you help it. And this is true of wounded people. It's sad, but many hurting people run away from church rather than toward the church. A church is the last place they want to run. Hey, I don't want that to be the case with Calvary Chapel. I want our community to know that this place is not just for broken, but for bruised. People who are broken yet can't get over it. I want them to know that our church is for the bruised. The bruised are welcomed here. We're not going to judge you. We're going to love you. We're going to tenderly reset the break so that you can grow back straight. We're going to set you free and have you healed properly. But here's your part. When we set the break, it has to be done God's way. You see, the world around us encourages us to deal with our hurts in all the wrong ways. We're told to lash out, to one-up the other guy, to get your pound of flesh. I'm sure you've heard the old motto, don't get angry, get even. Peace comes when we seek to heal God's way. Author Frederick Buechner writes this, of the seven deadly sins, anger is possibly the most fun. To lick your wounds, to smack your lips over grievances long past, to roll over your tongue the prospects of bitter confrontation still to come, to savor to the last toothsome morsel of both the pain you are given and the pain you are giving back. In many ways, it's a feast fit for a king. You see, you can deal with your hurts the world's way. You can go on the attack mode and seek vengeance and return evil for evil. But understand that when you're done, you'll have a whole host of other complications you've created for yourself and for the people you love. In fact, you may no longer like the person you've morphed into. Buechner finishes his thought by warning us, the chief drawback to bitterness is that what you are wolfing down is yourself. The skeleton at the feast is you. There's an old adage that applies to anger and bitterness and hatred and hostility. It does far more damage on where it's stored than on where it's poured. Guys, you want to heal in a way that minimizes scarring. We all have scars. Wounds leave scars. But proper healing minimizes the scar tissue. And all scar tissue does is get in the way. It becomes another problem you have to deal with later. This is why I'm saying the church is dedicated, this church is dedicated, to coming alongside those who are oppressed and helping them set the brakes so that they'll heal properly. Thus, the bone heals in such a way that it becomes stronger than it was before the injury. You see, this is why a bone almost never breaks in the same spot, because the former fracture becomes its beefiest section if it heals properly. This is what happens when we trust the Holy Spirit to handle our hurts. He becomes strong in the midst of our weakness. We end up better, not bitter. You see, God doesn't always explain the why behind our troubles. Like Job, sometimes we never get a reason for the calamities that come our way. But here's what I've learned about God's healing. If you want to be healed, don't look for the why. Look for the who. For God always reveals Himself in the midst of our hurts. And this is why a broken heart becomes an opportunity to learn a different facet of God's character and His love. And this is why the person who heals properly ends up with God's peace. Rather than restless and antagonistic and always on the edge and at each other's throat, God gives the person who trusts Him and deals with pain properly a supernatural peace. And this church is committed to bringing God's peace to the oppressed. The next time you walk behind our building, follow the sidewalk down to the north parking lot. And there, etched in the concrete, you'll find a verse, Haggai chapter 2, verse 9. For this was the scripture that the Lord personalized to me when I sensed Him calling us to relocate our church to this facility. That verse states what God intends to do with this building and with these grounds. It says, "The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts, and in this place I will give peace." When we were thinking about the prospects of moving and building this building, I read that verse and the Lord spoke to my heart and said, "Sandy, I'm going to turn this place into a hospital where troubled hearts and tortured souls can rediscover my peace." Shortly after we started construction, I came out one day to inspect the progress and I found a fella in the fellowship just sort of hanging out back. He was praying. And I remember asking him why he chose a construction site as a place to pray. And that's when he told me, "Man," he said, "I just find such peace in this place." And that's before the first wall went up. Over the years, God has made Calvary Chapel a place where people can heal properly and grow back straight and know God's peace as a result. And this remains our intention today. This is what we're all about. But before you get too excited about our mission, let me warn you about the folks we're here to help. I mean, when you reach out to the dysfunctional, when you touch bitter people, things can get messy. Hey, it was an oppressed crowd that tried to throw Jesus over the cliff. I mean, these are the people you see on daytime television. On the Jerry Springer show. Their lives are a convoluted mess. They live out a real-life soap opera every day. And at first, the oppressed may not be the most stable of acquaintances. I got to warn you. But I hope you'll see that these are the people that Jesus loves. And that we should too. These are the folks that Jesus came to save. Remember what our Lord said to His disciples, "For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Jesus wants to bring peace to people who are tormented. He wants to untangle the lies of those who are twisted and dysfunctional. Jesus wants to set the brake and allow us to grow back straight. Let me close with a story that Tony Campolo tells about a party that he once hosted. One night while on the road, Campolo was late returning from a speaking engagement. He was hungry, and all that was open was the sleazy diner down the street from his hotel. He was sipping coffee and munching on a donut when suddenly the door swung open and in walked 8 or 9 loud and boisterous prostitutes. Now, this diner was a hole in the wall. It was so small that the prostitutes all ended up sitting down right next to Tony. One of the women, a woman named Agnes, said to her friend, "Tomorrow is my birthday. I'll be 39. Her so-called friend sort of snapped back, "So what's that to me? You want me to throw you a birthday party? You want me to get you a cake and sing happy birthday?" And of course, Agnes was a little hurt by her sharpness. And she responded, "Why do you have to be so mean? I just mentioned my birthday. Who would give me a birthday party anyway? I've never had a birthday party my whole life. Why have one now?" And Tony Campolo says that when he heard that statement, he made up his mind. When the prostitutes left, Tony recruited the owner of the diner, a rough, gruff guy named Harry. He said, "Hey, what do you say tomorrow night you and I throw a birthday party for Agnes?" Well, Harry liked the idea. He even said he'd bake a cake. The next night, Tony arrived early, 2:30 in the morning. He had purchased streamers and decorations, and he had made a sign that said, "Happy Birthday, Agnes." Evidently, old Harry had gotten the word out around the street what was happening, because by 3:15, the place was packed with prostitutes. And when the door swung open and Agnes walked in, everybody shouted, "Happy birthday." Campolo says he has never seen anyone as flabbergasted, as stunned, as shaken as Agnes. Her mouth fell open. Her knees started to buckle. And when Harry set the cake complete with candles down in front of her, she couldn't hold it back any longer. She broke down and started sobbing. And then she asked, "Could I take the cake home?" She couldn't even cut it. She said she lived just around the corner, and if no one cared, she'd like to take the cake home. She promised she'd be back. Well, as soon as Agnes left the diner, everyone else just sort of sat there in a stunned silence. Tony Campolo, the cook, and a room full of prostitutes. Tony said he didn't really know what to do, so he just decided to pray. He prayed for Agnes and her salvation, and that her life would change. And when Campolo finished his prayer, Harry got a little hostile. He snorted, "Hey, you never told me you were a preacher. What kind of church do you belong to?" And Tony says that the Lord put just the, it was one of those moments where the Lord put just the right words in his mouth. He said to Harry, "I belong to a church that throws birthday parties for hookers at 3:30 in the morning." And a skeptical Harry sort of sneered back, "No, you don't. There's no church like that. If there was, I'd join it. I'd join a church like that." And guys, I hope we already have. I want to be a church that celebrates God's love for the Agneses and the Antoines and the oppressed and the bruised and the downtrodden of this world. I want to be a church that sets the break so the former addict can grow back straight. I want to be a church where troubled souls find God's peace. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word to us. Thank you, Lord, for the intentions of Jesus.